Let us turn now in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. We are starting chapter 11, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses today. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. We'll read together. Let's begin. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into the temple, Jerusalem, and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless his words to our hearts. Passion of Christ. I like flint. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Passion Week is from Palm Sunday through Resurrection Sunday. Between these two Sundays, the other days are called Holy Monday and Holy Tuesday and Spy Wednesday and Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Holy Saturday. But why do we use this word in the first place? Passion Week. It doesn't seem to make sense based on how we use the word passion today. When we say passion, we mean an intense desire for something. Surely that does not reflect Passion Week's events, which were more about the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Well, to really understand why the word passion is used, you'd have to go back to the Latin. And the word there signifies suffering. So Passion Week is referring to the Jesus going into Jerusalem and the last days of his suffering on this earth. There he will go up to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the first thing you hear about Passion Week is Christ's ascension to Jerusalem, a journey that led him to the cross. Our headings today are Jesus' courage, that's as he goes into Jerusalem to go up to the cross, Jesus' humility, and then Jesus' grief. Our goals are that you will know that Jesus was the prophesied sacrifice who willingly went to the cross for you, and that you love him, and that your love for him, if it has waned, will be rekindled. You will serve him with more passion and zeal, the modern use of the word passion. First, we look at Jesus' courage. Jesus' courage. The events of our text took place just outside of Jerusalem, and this in itself is important historically and theologically. We read here that Jesus came boldly to Jerusalem to die. Now, earlier there were threats made against Jesus' life, and he would slip away from them as they tried to kill him, not because he was afraid to die, but he still had work to do. He was teaching the gospel. But now he was ready to die, so he came when it fit his schedule, and he came with boldness. He came resolutely, setting his eyes to the cross and the suffering that that would bring. That was the trial that culminated his time on earth. Look at how Isaiah described this very thing, and hence the title of the sermon today. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. Together, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." That's flint is a kind of a stone, and it was used for making knives and other things, used for lighting fires. Flint, it was a very hard stone. And that's the word that is used here to describe the look on Jesus' face. He was determined. Nothing was going to stop him. But there are also some other words that are mentioned here. Jesus in a place called Bethphage. Bethphage means, and anytime you see Beth at the beginning of a word, it means house. So Bethphage means house of green figs. Green figs are known for being bitter. They have an enzyme that if you eat these green figs, they will literally burn your lips. And that name is mentioned as Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And then it also says that he was near Bethany. Now, words aren't used in the Bible just to make the Bible longer. There are always significance when God uses expressions. And Bethany means house of misery. Or Bethany could be translated hospital, because that's where the sick people were, where they got care. So you have misery and you have bitterness. But the Bible says these things were near Mount Olives. And that's also interesting, because olive oil and olive leaves brought abundant healing to those who are sick and those who are weak. The figs brought nourishment. The oil was good. So healing was near the place of bitterness and misery. And the Lord likely ascended from the middle of the three peaks of the Mount of Olives. When the work was done, he was able to say, "The healing is completed. I've lived, I've died, now it's time to ascend into heaven." So that's as he's coming up, we see that picture. When he gets close to Jerusalem, he then sent two disciples, Peter and John, according to the other account, to go to the nearby village and find a young tied colt, loose it, and bring it to him. Matthew said there were two animals, and there was no conflict here. Likely the mother donkey was near the colt, and the colt was tied. Look at Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 7, together. "They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them." While in English we often refer to colts as young male horses, the word that is used for colts here is polos, which refers to any young male animal. And polos was in fact another word for its translation, showing how wide the translation was chicken. And the French people use the word poulet for chicken. That's the same root word for what we have here for polos. So this was just a young animal. And when we take the clear passages to interpret the unclear passage, we'll see this was not a young male horse, but a young male donkey with its mother next to it. But then the question comes, okay, we know it was a donkey with its mother next to it. Why would Jesus want a young colt? Why not a majestic chariot with many horses, with soldiers around, quite like Caesar would do? Well, Jesus came as a symbol of peace. The donkey was a symbol of peace and of an ordinary life. And you can see more of this ordinary life, in fact, because the colt that Jesus had, even that little young donkey, didn't belong to him. He borrowed that colt. And you can see the ordinariness of Jesus' life when he had to borrow a boat to go across the lake. And later on, he had to borrow a room for the Passover feast to celebrate it. And then later on when he died, they put him in a borrowed tomb. Later on, as you would see in Revelation, as the church expands, then he will be sitting in a white horse going out to conquer. But right now, he is that humble sacrifice that's going up to Jerusalem. He's bold, but he's humble. But then why would he want an unridden colt? Why not the donkey that's mature and can handle the trip a lot easier? Well, the colt was not the easiest animal to ride because it was not yet trained. And there's a symbolism here. Jesus was showing his dominion over the creation, that he wants to sit. It's untrained, but I will train it. I will make it walk the way it should walk. It's his dominion over the creation. But then we come to verse 3. Jesus then told Peter and John, if anyone asks you when you go to get this colt, why they were loosing it, why are you loosing this colt, then just simply say the Lord needed it. Now, there are some people who speculate that maybe Jesus knew these people and was some kind of a discussion he had with them before. But we don't have anything like that in the scripture to testify to that. We know the Lord has a right to everything. He said the cattle in 1,000 hills belong to him. They may have somebody's brand on it, but it belongs. Everything belongs to him. And he could ask for anything because he made everything. Jesus made everything that was made, whether you can see it or not see it. Things in heaven, things on earth. Everything belonged to him. So that's the first point. What then can we learn? What lessons can we learn from the fact of Jesus' courage as he goes up to Jerusalem on his own terms? Well, the Lord Jesus faced threats of death throughout his life, and he did so without fear. And he faced the cross without fear. Why? Because he loved you. You see, perfect love casts out fear. You love your children and somebody threatens them, you will go in front of your children and you would die for them. Why? Because even though you might be afraid of the danger, your love will cast out fear. That's the Lord's love that made him go up to Jerusalem knowing what was waiting for him. Second, the Lord came willingly. Not only was he bold, but he was willing. Willing to be sacrificed for your sins on the east side of Jerusalem. And this made him a fit sacrifice, because if an animal were unwilling to be sacrificed, they would simply break its neck. They would not accept it. But Jesus came willingly, boldly, willingly. So there are also practical lessons for us that we must consider. And first, you must learn to be humble. Don't show off your wealth, your knowledge, your power, or your position. Your humility, and here now, carefully, your humility, because it reflects Christ in you, will open up the door for non-believers. They will ask questions about Jesus because they will look at your life and they'll want to know why you are the way you are. You'll get to talk about Jesus. More, your humility encourages Christians to trust Jesus more. When they see the way you serve the Lord in humility, willing to work and go beyond what would be normal to help others, to serve others, you will inspire other people to do that. That's why the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And the opposite side of this humility is important as well. Be humble. Don't be ashamed to depend on others, without being lazy, of course. Don't be afraid or ashamed to depend upon others. Sometimes it's nice when we are the ones serving. But you have to be ready to be served as well. You know, sometimes pride can take over. There's nothing wrong in accepting help when you need it. Just like Jesus was showing us, the borrowed colt, the borrowed room, the borrowed boat, the borrowed tomb. Sinful pride will cause you to reject help. And when you reject help, you won't be able to serve the Lord as you should. Right? Sometimes pride might say, oh, don't take it. And then you can't do what you should because you didn't take the help that was offered to you. The next thing we see of Jesus as he goes into Jerusalem was his humility. His humility. And we see that from verses 4 through 7. So Peter and John went and found the colt and the mother tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. And then the people there asked, why are you loosing the colt? Which was tied, of course, remember, because it was untrained. It needed to learn to be obedient. That's why it was tied up. And the disciples answered just as Jesus told them to answer. And the fact that the owners let the colt go showed Christ's lordship, his power over the will of man. It would not be normal to let a valuable young donkey go loose and go to strangers, perhaps. But that's what Jesus commanded. And his word had power over the lives of those people. That's the one we serve. That's your God. That's my God. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their clothes on it. And he sat on it. This is now where we see the humility of the Savior. Remember, I said the normal thing for a king to do would be to sit in a chariot pulled by horses and attendants following and before. But now he sits on old clothes on an untrained colt. And he is the God of glory who made everything that has ever existed. There was no majestic saddle on which he would sit. Just an ordinary, untrained donkey. But you know, this is where we will see in a minute the sadness of Jesus, because his disciples, when they saw this, they still didn't get in their heads that Jesus was not going to establish a physical earthly kingdom then. This is not how you set up an earthly kingdom. You show power and majesty and awe and put fear in people. And they still didn't get that there's no earthly physical kingdom. The church is going to be built up, but it's going to be all over the world. The kingdom will be everywhere, not in Jerusalem. And yet this was in fulfillment of what Zechariah wrote. Zechariah described this Jesus coming in Jerusalem on a donkey. Let's read from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Together, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. There is Jesus, ordinary as ever, prophesied 500 years before it happened. And so it took place. The humility, more specifically, the humiliation of Jesus, that he had to give up the glories of heaven and take on human flesh. And be from the ordinary part of Israel, the backward part of Israel, and in coming in on a young donkey. But by doing this, Jesus was declaring that he was the one who would bring salvation. And this, of course, would further confirm that he was the true and humble Messiah. That those who are around would say, they will think about this. They didn't think much about it then, but afterwards, the Bible says, after Jesus was raised, then they said, we finally understand what he was talking about. That indeed, this is the one who came to be the Savior of the world. What then can we learn about the humility of Jesus from these verses? Well, first of all, you can learn about the disciples who willingly obeyed the Lord, even though what he told them to do, go and take somebody's colt and bring it, might have appeared wrong and posed threats to their lives. The implication here is that you too must be bold in your obedience. Worship each Sunday. Discipline your children without fear. Submit to your husbands. Refuse to do unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. Say no to adultery. Provide for others even when you don't have as much. You know, people will provoke you. People will threaten you. People will insult you. But you must reject them and follow what the Lord said. He has emboldened you, and you see that. His going up to Jerusalem was for the fact of emboldening. This is not just some moralistic lesson saying, look, be like the disciples. Why would you be like the disciples? It's because your sins have been paid for on the cross, and you are now living and working for the Savior. You have to be bold even when people mock you. But remember the reason that led to this in the first place. Maybe you should have switched. I should have switched these lessons. But the second one is just as true. Jesus had to suffer humiliation for you. He had to be born a man. He had to be born in a poor family from Galilee with little means. Not good looking according to history. Going hungry and thirsty. Riding on a lowly donkey. He had to experience life as a man so he could be tempted as a man. He had to be betrayed. And then in humility, he headed to the cross for you. That's why you can be bold in your living for him. Then we come to a third point, the sadness of Jesus as he goes up to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the Jews then respectfully received him as their king. Though he was on a donkey when he entered Jerusalem, they were desperate to have an empire again. They wanted the Romans out so badly that they were willing to take one coming in on a donkey. It seemed like this was one of their last hopes. Many people had come into Jerusalem in the past and pretended or tried to be king. And one of them was Judas Maccabeus. And ignore what the two that you see in your notes. It's 200 years, not 2 years. But 200 years almost to the day. Judas Maccabeus had entered into Jerusalem, saying he was going to destroy the Greeks that had control of Jerusalem at that time. And he was going to restore worship and set things back in order, establish the kingdom again. But he failed. So, and there were others as well who tried to come and take over Jerusalem again. So what was happening to Jesus here had happened before. They had seen it before. And they're hoping that this time it was going to work, even if it's someone coming in on a donkey. And they did show respect. How did they show their respect for Jesus? They spread their clothes on the ground on which the Lord's colt walked, like they did to Jehu in the past. This is not new either for Israel. They did that when Jehu was crowned king. Then they waved leafy palm branches. And that's significant because palm branches were a symbol of victory. Victory in war. There's an example of that. I'll read from Maccabeus 13:51. Please follow. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the month 171st year, the Jews entered with praise, with palm branches and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments and with hymns and songs because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. An abundance of palm trees too further speaks of survival and from famine. It was a time of food and nourishment. Dates from palm trees could last for years and provide food. So waving the palm branches were good. It was a symbol of victory, or hope for victory in this case, that the Romans will be destroyed. And this goes back even farther than during the time of Judas Maccabeus, which is that time between the ending of the book of Malachi and the coming of Jesus, usually about 150, 200 years. That's when most of these events took place. Before that, the Jews were, their celebration was quite like the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Ingatherings. This is the feast we read about in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. Let's read together. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willow of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord." This feast celebrated a couple of different things, but one of them was, the main point of this feast was to celebrate their freedom from Egypt. As the children of Israel were going back from Egypt to Canaan, or going up from Egypt to Canaan, they were told to make tents and live in booths. And they were to cut these branches and put them as coverings. It was a reminder that they've been set freed from that Egyptian slavery. And that's why the Jews here in the time of Jesus are waving palm branches, because they're saying, we've been set free. The king is here. And they were hopeful. Further, they praised God for the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. We see they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" This means, "Save, I beseech you. Save me, O Lord." And then they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A better translation of this is, "Blessed is he, the one that should come in the name of the Lord." It's a little more specific, because this is the one they were really expecting. And they quoted from Psalm 118. Look at Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 together. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And that's quoting properly Psalm 118, rightly applied to Jesus. And the phrase, "in the name of the Lord," meant that Jesus was coming with divine authority. So everything was in place, as opposed to those Judas Maccabeus and all those people who thought they were going to rescue Jerusalem. And then they shouted, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." This meant that they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, and that the kingdom of Jesus was inaugurating, had divine approval or approbation, and that it therefore would be blessed by God. You see, normally, if you're referring to an ordinary Jew, the Jew would say, "I'm a son of Abraham." But the son of David was a special title for Messiah. So they were saying, "Well, you know, this is the one who is going to be the one who will save us." And then they said, "Hosanna in the highest." They added to it. This expansion suggests that they were praying to the highest one to save them. There was no greater power. And you surely can get the sense of the excitement of the people as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And you say, wait a minute, this heading says the sadness of Jesus. But you're talking about all these rich things of Jesus coming in majestically and the people applauding and spreading the clothes on the ground. Well, in a way, that's what made Jesus sad, because the Jews were hoping that he would save them from Rome, who had taken over their lands. They were not hoping to be saved from their sins. Largely, they didn't think about their sins. In fact, in a few days after this, they were the ones screaming before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him!" Because they weren't thinking about their sins. They were thinking about their kingdom, their power, their influence, their riches. They wanted to keep all that money they were making in Jerusalem at that time for themselves. And at this time, Jerusalem was one of the richest places on the earth. They want to keep that for themselves, not send taxes to Rome. Jesus, as we'll see, became sad. He was bold, he was humble, but he was also sad. And yet he still went on. He still kept on going. The Bible says in verse 11, and he went to the temple late that evening, and he in fact cleansed the temple of the money changers who polluted it. Yet another reason to be sad. And you'll see more of the details about this, Lord willing, next time. But how this must have hurt him as he looked around the temple. What did he see there? He saw how things had fallen apart in Israel. He saw people gambling, selling expensive things and taking advantage of the poor. The temple had become a place of merchandise instead of a house of prayer for the nations. But he had to keep on going to do the Father's work. He said doing the Father's work was his meat and drink. For us, our meat and drink is meat and drink. Or our meat and drink. But for him, it was doing the work of God. And that's why he set his face like flint to the cross, determined he was going that way. Look at Psalm 50, verse 21. Let's read together. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was going to set things in order. The craving for worldly power was going to destroy them if he did not go to the cross so that their hearts would be changed. And afterwards, he went to Bethany, the house of misery, maybe for his own personal preparation for what was ahead. We know Lazarus was there, but they were probably not. Originally, they lived there. We don't know if they were still there. We have no record of what happened there. But what can we learn from this third point? Well, throughout history, the church has always believed and taught that salvation was in no other person. Pastor Brian is going to be speaking, probably is speaking even now, at this rally they have where they have all the different people from different religions speaking. And the whole goal is to make everybody one. And not all religions are equal and all of that. And he has to go there and speak. Well, that's going to be some speech because he's going to have to say, you're all wrong. Only the Bible is right. And that's true. There's no other way to please God. John confirmed this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. He said, together, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. No one is saved without believing in Jehovah God. Jesus came to save his people. He didn't come to save them from the tyranny of the Romans, as they craved, but from their suffering caused by their sin. And this is why he marched to Jerusalem without fear. And then he marched to the cross. Was he sad? Of course he was. But love moved him. And so you too must cry out the praises of the one who truly rules over you today and keeps you safe from your enemies. And what are your enemies? The devil, the world, and your flesh. They cried out because they wanted wealth. They wanted social security, national security. You cry out because you want your sins forgiven and you want to win the victory over sin and death and hell. You want to win the battles against the world, the devil, and your own flesh. It's true, God keeps us safe, and we are blessed in Canada. We are safe from terrorists and from abusive governments to some degree, and from employers who might take advantage of you. But His love is far greater and deeper than those simple things. So, Hosanna. When we cry out Hosanna, our meaning is much richer and deeper. And by the way, this is what you want the world to cry out. This is why you take the gospel to them, so that they will cry it. Not, Lord, give us more money in the bank. Lord, make our life smooth. That's fine. Those are little things. Ask for big things. You want them to cry out, Lord, save our souls from hell. Let's conclude. Jesus requested and rode on a donkey to enter Jerusalem. He was humble. He was willing to be that sacrifice for the sins of his people. The problem was that the people who received him as king were ignorant, and Jesus knew it. They wanted him to set up an earthly kingdom. And many of those same people who praised him would turn against him a few days and cry out for his crucifixion. And Jesus knew it. What sadness and even anger he felt when he went into the temple and saw them polluting the temple. That made him sad even more. And yet he set his eyes like flint to the work of the cross. Perfect love for you. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the fact that only Jesus was a fit sacrifice for sins, the fact that he set his face like flint and headed to the cross to die for you, the fact that he rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father making intercessions for you, should make you love him. That's it. Love him. But that love should be translated, because love is not simply a feeling, it's an act of your will. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is fulfilling of the law. If you love Jesus, and what did he tell you to do? Worship him regularly, work for him with diligence. And if you are not a Christian, it really doesn't matter how good you think you are. You're still going to go to hell when you die. If you want to go to heaven, call out like the Jews on that day and say, Hosanna, Lord, save me. Accept Christ's death as my death. And if you ask with sincerity for the forgiveness of your sins, God will answer and God will save. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the reminder that we have in your words of the work of Jesus Christ for us. As he went up at the beginning of that Passion Week, he was ready to suffer. In spite of what he saw, he did so with boldness. He did so with humility, for that's what made him that perfect sacrifice. And did so even when he was sad. We thank you that he never let go. May we in turn worship him diligently and work for him as you give us the opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.